In our study thus far of Isaiah, we're in chapter 3 this morning, and we're looking at this passage in light of what we've studied in chapter 2, and I'm reminding you as we go through that there are divisions and an orderly way to look at this book. The first five chapters seem to be a prologue, a word before the word, which Isaiah preached and prophesied after his calling in chapter 6. So this is not something he did prior to that calling, but it's arranged here to give us an overview of the book itself and some of the issues and the matters that will be discussed as the prophet serves as a covenant prosecutor for God on behalf of his case against his people. In chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 6, we sort of have one part of that initial section, and we see a movement, as we've seen last week, back and forth between the judgments of God in time and history, soon after Isaiah prophesied, and the ultimate and final judgment that God will bring at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is so often difficult in the study of the prophets is to discern rightly what we're looking at. Is this a prophecy about something that will happen under Assyria, under Babylon, under later judgments that God will bring? Or is it primarily focused upon the end of all things when Jesus comes and judges all of the nations and puts everything right? You have both of those throughout the prophets, and Isaiah is no different. Commentators have been helpful in allowing us to understand this by saying we look at history as the prophet proclaims it here, either with a telescope or with a microscope. If we're looking with a telescope, we're looking down the corridor of time to the end of time when Jesus returns. And that comes into sharper focus as we're looking through that telescope sometimes in the prophets. We've seen that already in chapter 2. Then sometimes we look through history and at history through a microscope. That is the detailed judgments of God that he will bring upon this people in 586 B.C. when the nation of Babylon comes to destroy Jerusalem as what God had promised was their just judgment. So if you remember, in Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, we're looking at redemptive history through a telescope, because in those verses, we look down to the coming of Jesus Christ and the final judgment begun at his initial first coming and then finally consummated at his second coming still to come. But then in chapter 2, verse 5, through all the way through chapter 4, verse 1, what we're primarily doing there is looking at history as Isaiah saw it through a microscope, through what God will do to Judah and to Jerusalem as he will bring their judgment. And then when we get to Isaiah 4, verses 2 through 6, the view changes again. It's the shortest of the chapters we'll consider in Isaiah thus far. But in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, you can see he speaks of a coming branch that will be exalted. That's looking at history not with a microscope at what God will do to Judah, but rather the hope and the promise that he holds forth to the remnant of what God will do in Jesus Christ. And so all throughout Isaiah, we're moving back and forth between these two views. I'll try as we go along to show you and to point out which view we're looking at, because it's helpful. But I want you to understand that going into our study this morning, that what we're looking at this morning in chapter 3 is related primarily and really almost exclusively to that microscopic vision of what God will do to Judah in the days of their captivity in Babylon. So chapter 3, as it was true of chapter 2, is a little bit longer, but I'm going to ask you to stand as we read the whole thing because I want you to hear the whole thing. And because it's long, we're going to go through it quickly together. But hear the word of God as Isaiah speaks in Isaiah 3, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, and the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skilled artisan, and the expert enchanter. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder, and the base toward the honorable. When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have clothing, you be our ruler, and let these ruins be under your power." In that day he will protest, saying, "I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people." For Jerusalem stumbled, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. The look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. So to the righteous that it shall be well, say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for the reward of his hand shall be given to him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes. For you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jiggling with their feet. Therefore, the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. And so it shall be, instead of a sweet smell, there shall be a stench, instead of a sash, a rope, instead of well-set hair, baldness, instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth, and the branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she, being desolate, shall sit on the ground. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, "We will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach." All flesh is as the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, we are mindful as we read these words that in them we see your judgments upon a people called by your name, but a people who have wandered far from you, whose hearts were not towards you, who became a people filled with pride. And so we pray that we would heed the warnings here, and that by your Spirit you would press to each of our hearts and lives the truth of this, your word, that we might walk humbly before you, seeking that your glory alone would be exalted here in our midst, in our own lives, to the praise of your name. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. One of the things I said as we work our way through the book of Isaiah is that this is a difficult book to study in many ways, not only because some of the topics that are brought up in our study are difficult, But the judgments of God are difficult. And you hear that in these verses, no doubt, as you heard read all that God will do to his people. And you'll notice all throughout, he calls them my people. The love of God towards his people remains. He's not the one who turned. And so he continues to refer to them in this way as a reminder that they are the ones, as the text we just read said, who brought all of this upon themselves. Well, what was the root cause of it? Why was God so angry with them? I remind you of the link that I think exists between chapter 2 and chapter 3. Look at chapter 2 at the very end. We were told there in chapter 2, verse 22, "Sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he?" This passage, as we noted last week, was a reminder that the great sin of Judah in the days in which God was going to judge her was her pride. We saw that earlier in chapter 2 as the Lord turns their pride against them. He takes away everything from them. And the point of chapter 2, verse 22, is to remove yourself from such a man who trusts in himself, who trusts in man rather than in the Lord of hosts. For what is man? His breath is still in his nostrils. He can't do anything at all to save or to help. And so the warning here is against the peril of trusting in man and of being filled with pride. This was the great downfall of the people of God, both of the northern kingdom, when Assyria judged them, or God judged them through Assyria, and the southern kingdom, still yet to be judged under the nation of Babylon. The scriptures from the beginning tell us that this is the root problem of all of sinful mankind. Jeremiah 17:9 says this, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord." Psalm 146 also says this, "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth. In that very day his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and that all therein is." Psalm 118, adding this, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes." And we often sing a hymn based on Psalm 118 when we sing, "Hallelujah, praise Jehovah, O my soul, Jehovah praise. I will sing the glorious praises of my God through all my days. Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. He shall die and to dust returning, and his purposes shall end." This is the great condemnation of God against Judah and the connecting link between chapters 2 and 3. Verse 22 says, "Don't put your confidence in man. Don't trust in princes and rulers and authorities, but rather trust in the Lord." When we get to chapter 3, we find the consequence then, the judgment of God against those who have trusted in man. E.J. Young, one of the great commentators on the book of Isaiah, says at this point, "What estimate is to be placed upon man in whom ye trust? None whatsoever, for he is transitory, and his breath departs from him." What an accurate description, he says, of the condition of mankind apart from God. Fallen mankind places all its confidence and hope in man. It is in its crudest form, this confidence may appear as idolatry, such as existed when Isaiah wrote. The greatest need of man is to reject man and as children to seek the Heavenly Father. The verse thus forms, that is 2:22, a fitting conclusion to the chapter, and at the same time serves as a bridge between the proclamation of universal judgment made in chapter 2 and the more specific, microscopic focus, if you will, of the judgment to be introduced in chapter 3. And so it's to the judgment of God against those who put their confidence in man that we turn our attention this morning. And we'll find a similar pattern, and I've divided this into three helpful sections. You can do this many ways. I like this division. It's helpful in my own thinking. I hope it will be helpful for you as well. How does the Lord judge those who put their confidence in man? How did he judge the southern kingdom of Judah? You'll notice in verses 1 through 4 that the Lord first will remove. He will remove. What he does in verses 1 through 4, as he declares himself to be the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of the armies of heaven, is he dismantles and removes those in whom the people had put their confidence. The focus, clearly, of verses 1 through 4 are of the leaders of the people, the princes, the rulers of the people, in both their religious and their civic sphere. The Lord promises here that when a corrupting army comes, or an army, a conquering army comes, to destroy a people, the first thing that is done when they do so, and they take the people captive, is they take from among the people all of those who are the choicest and chiefest of the people, the leaders, the rulers, the people, men and women of wisdom, etc. You'll notice here that's exactly what the Lord promises. And this is the judgment that he will bring upon them. So we're looking to the time of the judgment of God under Babylon. He will take first, in verse 1, the stock and the store, everything that they have need of to survive. That's the sense of this. The sense of this is the full removal from the people of all that they have need of to actually live, bread and water, if you will. And that's what he says, the bread and whole supply of water. So everything that they trust in, including the very work of their hands, will be taken away from them in judgment. And we know that's exactly what happened as Babylon came and destroyed the southern kingdom. But he'll do more than that. He will not only take the very means of their existence, bread and water, but those in whom they have placed their trust. Notice in verses 2 through 4, this comprises not only those things appointed by God and commanded by God and provided for by God, but also the very things that the people had turned to in their wickedness. You have soothsayers here. You have the enchanter in verse 3. You have the diviner in verse 2. And these, as well as the proper things, the rulers, etc., will be taken away from them. Now, we know historically that's exactly what happened. As you read the opening chapters of the book of Daniel, which recount the judgment of God under Babylon against the southern kingdom, you read these verses. In verse 3 of chapter 1 of Daniel, "Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans." We know historically that when Babylon came as a judgment of God against the southern kingdom, the first men, the first women, the first people that Nebuchadnezzar took were all the choicest and the best of the nation of Judah. What does that do? It leaves in the city, and there were some left in the city, though it was destroyed, the weakest, the poorest, the less skilled. Why? They're not going to be able to gather and rally the troops and to stand up in opposition against Nebuchadnezzar. They've been left in an extraordinarily weakened position, and that was part of the judgment of God according to these verses. The Lord will remove. But it's more than just the wisdom of the world taking the best so that they can't rise up against them. It's part of the judgment of God to strike at the very things that they put their confidence in. These wise these good-looking, these ones possessing knowledge, quick to understand, all of these men of war, the mighty man, the prophet, the elder, the honorable man, the skillful artist, they were all removed as a sign of God's judgment against the pride which they exhibited against him. And it ends in verse 4 with this very interesting statement, "I will give in their place children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them." Babes here is a word that means those who cannot be satisfied. They're like children. Now, I don't think the prophet here means literally children. We know Josiah was young when he was a child, but he was a good king. I think that what the Lord means is leaders who will be like children, he will give them. They will lack wisdom and discernment. They won't be honorable people, but they will be people that are part of God's judgment. So the Lord first will remove all of this from his people as a sign of his judgment against their pride. Secondly, and this is, again, my division and helpful, but we see in verses 5 through 12, not only will the Lord remove, he'll also punish. Now, the punishment of God here begins in verse 5, when you see the anarchy and violence that remains when God removes in his judgment those that he removes. People will be driven to anarchy and to violence against one another. The people themselves will be oppressed, every one by another and every one by his neighbor. The child will be insolent, disrespectful toward the elder, and the base toward the honorable. It will lead to great violence in the land. We read of that in other places in the prophets. It will lead to chaos and anarchy among God's people because of their sin. But it goes further than that. In building upon it, we see the desperation of the people in verses 6 and 7. A man will take hold of his brother. He'll come into his house, the house of his father, and say, "You have raiment. You have something to wear. You have clothing." You see the desperation. The minimum requirement now is you have sufficient raiment and clothing to be our ruler. You're the one who should rule over this people. And notice what he says. He protests in verse 7, "I cannot cure your ills." Things have progressed so far in this, with the anarchy and violence, and now the desperation. I can't provide leadership in this context. "You are beyond cure," he says. "Don't make me a ruler of the people." And then you see the defiance of the people. See the progression here. The defiance in verses 8 and 9. They're described as a people who have stumbled and who have fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord. Not only is it against the Lord, but they provoke the eyes of his glory because they look with their faces against the Lord. They declare their sins against the Lord as Sodom did. They don't seek to hide it at all, but they proudly and boastfully will sin against the Lord. "Woe," the Lord says, and Isaiah says in verse 9, "to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves." You have the anarchy and violence, part of God's punishment, the desperation of the people to find someone who will lead them, the defiance of the people in the face of God, and the absolute shamelessness of the people in the face of God and his holiness. All of that, the Lord says, is a consequence of their sin, and it is the just punishment they deserve. Notice the order. These kinds of things here are the punishment of God upon a people who have already turned away from him. They are the consequence of their sins. It's what God gives them over to as a society. The title of the sermon is "Sin's Society Collapses." The collapse of sin's society, a society rooted and grounded in pride and sin, eventually will collapse. And you see here in the punishment of God, this whole society is collapsing. Everyone who ruled well, everyone who was a diviner, everyone who was a prophet, an elder, have all been removed, and it left a vacuum for sin and pride to fill. And the punishment of God follows. Now, verses 10 through 12 of this chapter is really, I think, a parenthesis, especially verse 10. As we so often see, God, in the midst of his judgments, gives some measure of hope to his remnant. And I think that's what verse 10 really is. He says, "Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat of the fruit of their doings. But woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them." There's the great contrast. If you persist, he says, in your wickedness, it will not go well with you. But to the righteous, it shall be well with them. We know that that was true in the days of God's judgment against Judah under the prophet Jeremiah. One of the great problems that Jeremiah faced is that the people, the elders and leaders of his day, would not believe that God was going to bring this judgment. They kept on trying to kill him, kept on trying to put him in silence, to just put him away. They would not hear his message. And yet the prophet said, no, the message is clear. God's judgment will come. And remember what he said? He says, you'll be taken to Babylon. And then he says, I want you to plant vineyards. I want you to work with your hands there. For 70 years, you'll be in captivity. I'll bless you there. I will bless you for my sake and for my glory, but I will provide for you. And so to the one that Isaiah speaks to, who is the righteous remnant of God, he gives them this hope. Judgment will come, but I will take care of you, he says. It shall go well with you in the land to which I am taking you, even though it's part of his judgment. This great promise of hope is so important throughout these judgments in Isaiah. He constantly is bringing the hope of God's faithfulness to his promises to those who will hear it and believe it. But to the others, woe to them, for their reward is in their hands and it shall be given to them. What they sow, they shall in fact reap. Verse 12, as for my people, children are their oppressors and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you, cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. Again, I don't think that the Lord is saying here, and all the commentators I looked at agreed, this is not a pronouncement, though there were occasions, Athaliah, Jezebel, were rulers over God's people before those judgments came. Nonetheless, I think what the Lord says here is they will be, and again, commentators agree on this, that the reference here to children oppressing them, to children ruling over them, to women ruling over them, is the weakness of those rulers. Peter tells us God has created man and woman, and the woman is by nature the weaker vessel. And so therefore that weakness is seen, as commentators debate about what this means, is seen in the leaders. They're effeminate leaders. They're weak leaders is what he means. And I think this is all part of the judgment that God brings here to his people. Finally, the last portion, which perhaps for many of us, as you've heard it read, verse 13 through verse 26, or actually verse 1 of chapter 4, I've entitled it this way, and I'll tell you why. The Lord will defend. The Lord will defend. Now, I say that because of the first couple of verses, the first three verses of this section. The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people. Notice how he starts with the leaders themselves and his princes. For you have eaten up the vineyard, a theme that will be coming in chapter 5. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord of hosts. Now, what follows in a very interesting passage, and perhaps for some of the women here, you say, well, why is he focusing on the women here? What is going on? It's an illustration is what it is, a lengthy illustration of the degree to which the nation had fallen away from the Lord. The opulence, the riches, the outward adornment evidenced those riches on the daughters of Zion. Now, he calls them the daughters of Zion for a reason. There's an irony there. Here are my daughters of Zion who are called to be those who exhibit in their character, and their whole person, men and women alike, but the illustration about the women, the holiness, humility of God. And yet, what do we see? I call this section "The Lord Defends," because the Lord now, in Isaiah's language here, again, the courtroom scene is helpful, but it's Isaiah pictures the Lord now standing up and coming to the defense of the weak, the suffering, the ones who are being oppressed. It's a beautiful picture of how the Lord regards the weak among us and how we ought to, as those who are children of God, always regard with mercy and kindness the weak who are among us. There's nothing that rouses God's anger in the prophets, it seems. It's repetitive throughout the prophets. Then when he contends with his people for oppressing the poor, his law provides clearly in his law for the poor. He tells us the poor will always be among you. And so now the Lord says, I will now rise because the level of their sin has reached him to such a degree that he says, what has caused you, he says, to eat up my vineyard and to the plunder of the poor? That is, the things that you've stolen and taken, which were meant to provide for the poor and the weak and the needy, you now have stored in your houses. And the language of verse 15 is even more graphic. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? This is just not the neglect of the poor and needy. This is an oppression, an ugly oppression, and God rises to defend. Psalm 140, verse 12, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor. Psalm 82, verse 3, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor, he says to his people, and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. The wicked have become his people, who are oppressing the poor and taking what is theirs. And God now stands to defend them. Jeremiah 22 says, shall you reign because you enclosed yourself in cedar, speaking to the kings? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me, says the Lord? Was not this knowing me? To judge right judgment for the poor. And so what you have in verses 16 through verse 1 of chapter 4 is really an illustration of how that came to be. How the people were judged because of their pride and arrogance and haughtiness. You see that in verse 16. The daughters of Zion are haughty, and they walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. Now, it's hard to picture all of this, but if you read through this passage, I won't go through it all again, and you take all of these sort of outward adornments and you put it all on the same person, it's quite a picture. It's quite a picture. The haughtiness, the raising of the head, neck stretching, and all the adornment, the riches. Some of it is clearly, as commentators agree, related to their idolatry and their idolatrous worship. So there's clearly a connection there with their idolatry. But the picture is not merely a picture to say men are good, women are bad. That's clearly not what's here. It's an illustration of what the culture and society of God's people had become. The daughters of Zion, the ones called to display in themselves as the men were, the glory of God and the grace of God, became those who were the picture of verses 13 and 14. The picture of how it was they were oppressing the poor and grinding the faces of the poor. Imagine such women walking down the streets of Judah in all of their garb and outward adornment, their hearts far from the Lord, and walking past the poor and the oppressed. That juxtaposition, that picture is what Isaiah notes here, and that's why he does Notice the Lord's reversal again. You can read through those verses 18 through 23 to look at all of the adornment and the things that they wore. But notice what God is going to do in verse 24. Instead of a sweet smell, there shall be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope, probably a rope referencing the ropes and the kinds of ropes that would be used when a people came and conquered them and led them away. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. And not only that, but your men shall fall by the sword, and you're mighty in the war. And the women will lament and mourn at her gates, and she, the city itself, being desolate, they shall sit on the ground. That's a judgment of God as he rises to defend the poor. But there is a progression here. There's a progression when we get to finally verse 1 of chapter 4. It's included in this section because it very much is part of it. It's the final picture, if you will, of the desperation of God's people in that day, of the people who were called by his name, who were living in this kind of pride and self-centeredness. The whole order of things will be reversed. Instead of the man caring for the woman and providing for her as God commands, in all of the actual things that we understand about what the Lord called his people and how he called them to live in those days, verse 1 of chapter 4 presents a very different picture. In that day of God's judgment, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, "We will eat our own food and wear our own apparel." The very things that the man was supposed to be providing for. "We'll take care of that," she said. "We'll do it all. You just give us your name so that our reproach may be taken away." The reproach, no doubt, is the reproach of childlessness, which in the Lord's economy in those days was a sign of great reproach among his people because of their sins. And so E.J. Young says this as well. Thus, he says by verse 1 of chapter 4, the order instituted in Eden is reversed. The man created first and then the woman. The woman called not to usurp the authority of the man, but the man to rule with grace and compassion over the woman. All of that, he says, is reversed. No longer is the man the head of the wife. He does not seek her, but she him. She has taken his place and is in the position of Eve, who led Adam to hearken to Satan. Sin leads to worse sin. When sin reigns, the ordinances of God are trampled underfoot. And verse 1 of chapter 4 presents the final picture as an illustration of what God needs to do. Just a quick word, and I think it's important anytime we touch on these passages, especially in an audience like this, please understand that in this passage, nor in the passage we read earlier in 1 Peter 3, God is not against outward adornment. There are parts of the Christian society and culture who believe that outward adornment in and of itself is condemned by God. That's clearly not what the Scripture says. The outward adornment here is a revelation of the heart of the people of God, the heart of the women in the days of God's judgment when their heart was haughty and full of pride. Outward adornment is not what God forbids at all. But listen again to the words of Peter. "Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." Let that be the adornment, women, that you wear. The other is open to Christian liberty and freedom, etc. But the adornment that God delights in the context of 1 Peter 3, is in the context of how it is a woman who lives with an unbelieving husband can, by the mercy of God, win her husband to God's grace and favor in Christ. It won't be by the outer adornment, the pride of Isaiah 3. It will be by the inner adornment of a quiet and gentle spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Well, this passage is difficult as we look at all that God brought upon his people justifiably because they have brought it upon themselves. Two things to close with as we move our attention from his word to his table. And I think there is a transition here. First of all, understand this. This chapter teaches us something that we know, but we need to hear again. Sin wreaks havoc and chaos. It wreaks havoc and chaos. A society established upon the sinful practices of Judah, as in Isaiah's day, is a society that is collapsing and crumbling. A society rooted in pride and arrogance and haughtiness of heart before the God whose glory is alone to be exalted is a collapsing society. It's of necessity sin wreaks havoc and chaos. That is true, as we saw last week, in application to our own personal lives. When we walk in sin unchecked, when we allow ourselves to continue in a haughty spirit before God, it wreaks havoc and chaos in our lives. Some will argue, well, look at the unbelievers in the world. Doesn't seem to be much chaos and difficulties. Look at people like the richest people in the world. None of them that I'm aware of profess faith in Christ. What about them? Psalm 73, go into the sanctuary and look at their end. It's for God to determine when that judgment will come, as we said last week, when the day of the Lord will come for any individual. But the point is, it wreaks havoc and chaos. It wreaks it personally in our own lives as we leave sin unchecked. It wreaks as well havoc and chaos in our families when sin is left unchecked. And as the society is built upon families and individuals who love God and who are called by His name, and as society is blessed as those people begin to influence that society, so it is not blessed and rather cursed when sin is allowed to wreak its havoc and chaos. The root is pride, haughtiness, trusting in man and not in God. What a man sows, that also shall he reap. The great foolishness of God's people of old was that somehow they believed that this principle wasn't true. Somehow they believed that they could do these things and leave it unchecked and God would turn away. But notice this chapter presents the chaos and havoc of sin and what it brings. And so let me ask you this morning, as you sit here and look and examine your own life, is there pride hiding in your heart? Surely there must be. There is in mine often. But is it in your heart? Can you see it for what it is? And can you turn from it by His grace that you might again humble yourselves before His presence? That's the real issue. Remember, Isaiah was not dealing with a people who didn't do the right things outwardly. He was dealing with a people whose hearts were far from God. And they believed they could remain that way and avoid God's judgment. But the principle is clear. Sin wreaks havoc and chaos wherever it's found, wherever the root of pride is found. The second thing to note is a modern application of this and the principle that we find here. I want to caution us as we listen to this passage. I suspect, like me, many of you were listening to this and maybe have read it and said, "Oh, wow, not good for the United States of America." You could have fun with this passage and you could apply it in specific ways. I don't want to turn this into a political sort of sermon. I want you to be wise and discerning. I think some of the worst sort of views of end times have come out of passages where people have tried to distort and twist and pull apart what the passage really means and apply it to the United States or to the current world in which we live. To look at newspapers and to find all the evidences of what the prophets are saying. We have to be very careful when we do that. But the principle is here. The principle, my friends, is here. It's been hard this week for me, as I live in this nation, not to think about our nation right now. It's been hard for me to look at where we are today as a nation, to look at our leaders of all levels, to wonder where the men of character and integrity are. It was, you remember, the great cry of our previous election cycle. Where are the people of character? There were clearly some, but they were rejected out of hand by so many in our nation. I think we need to be careful, but I also think we need to heed the warning. The path of pride is unsustainable. A nation that has rejected God and turned to themselves, their own wisdom, their own power, their own intelligence, their own sovereignty, as if we rule the world, is a nation that's on a path to God's judgment. And can't we see already, as we look at the punishment of God upon Judah, that some of the very things that he spoke to Judah as far as their punishment are not happening in our own day as well? There's not a one-to-one correlation between Judah of old and the United States. There just isn't. But the principle of how God deals with nations is all throughout history. When nations reject God, who alone is sovereign and who rules over all things, and put in his place themselves or any other god that is not a god, their end is certain, and we can't avoid it. And so heed these things, I think, and consider carefully and wisely how you might pray today for the nation that you and I live in now. But I'm struck as we return to the principle and transition to the table, the principle we began with, the principle that pride is the destruction of man, the principle that God himself is to be exalted. You remember the passages from chapter 2 last week. Three times the Lord says men will hide themselves in the cleft of the rock from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Three times he said that in chapter 2. What he's saying is, I will bring to nothing the pride of man, so that in the end, all that is elevated, all that rises, is my glory and my glory alone. As I thought about coming to the table, as I thought about what we see here in Isaiah chapter 3, I'm reminded of what we do when we come to the table. The Bible says in Matthew 27, at the account of Jesus' death, behold, it says, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion who was there and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. I think of the cross is where God brings to nothing the pride of man. Religious pride, secular pride, as Jesus Christ and the glory of God in Jesus Christ being offered as the sacrifice for our sins, was exalted on that cross and was raised. God demonstrated all that was happening by this earthquake, and a centurion noted the earthquake, and he said, this is truly the Son of God. Jesus himself said in John chapter 3, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, God did something in the cross of Jesus Christ, and we come to this table to remember the cross, the suffering of our Savior. He did something when he exalted Jesus Christ. His glory was exalted in Christ. His judgments were exalted as well, but his glory in that judgment and in the salvation that would flow from that cross was exalted. Again, E.J. Young, and I'll quote him many times, says this, when we exalt God, we too are lifted up. When we exalt ourselves, we inevitably humiliate ourselves, leaving God alone exalted. One way or another, God will be exalted. I hope and trust this morning as you consider these things and the judgment of God against sinful pride, that you will see your glory in the cross of Christ, and that with the Apostle Paul, who I think was driven by this passion, You would say, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world and all its sinful pride has been crucified to me and I to the world. Let us pray. Father, what we must do as we consider these truths is to leave our pride there at the cross. For it was at the cross that our pride, our arrogance, our right to be right, and every other expression of human pride which exalts itself against you was crucified and put to death. And it is only as we exalt you and our Lord Jesus Christ, who was lifted up for us, it is only then that we too will be lifted up. And so be gracious to purge from our hearts every trace of sinful pride, and to humble us before your presence, that we might glory and boast only in the cross of Jesus. For we pray it in his name. Amen.